Right. Let's go ahead and start with a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the changing seasons. We thank you for your love and faithfulness, for providing us with our daily bread, for watching over us and protecting us, and for giving us this space to gather where we can hear your word, meditate on its meaning, and apply it to our lives by the help of your Spirit. We ask that you send your Spirit to be with us this day, and we ask these things in your precious name. Okay, so we'll start with a quick review of what we were talking about, get us back on focus. We've been talking about the Sabbath, rest and work, the rest and work cycles. We spent last semester talking about the rest cycle, now we're talking about the work cycle. And last week, we started talking a little bit about what we do with the return of our work, what we do with the prosperity that our work generates for us, and how to deal with that. And we're trying to look at that through the Bible. We started out yesterday with just Genesis. Last week, we started out talking about Genesis and the blessings that God gave to the patriarchs that sort of mirrored the blessings that were seen in Eden. And that there's this tension in the Bible between affluence, which is God's blessing when you're living an abundant life, blessed by God, and poverty when you're living a life that is, you're barely eating by, you have enough for your daily bread. And so there's this tension because either can be problematic. And so in Proverbs it says, give me neither wealth nor poverty, because the wealth may make me proud, my poverty may make me steal or avaricious. And so just give me enough. And so that's the issue that we're facing. And we talked a little bit about this concept that there's two different kinds of dominion in the world. God handed dominion over to mankind in dealing with his created order, and the dominion that we were supposed to exhibit was servant dominion, so that we serve the creation and we do things to make it better and to glorify God, and so we're in service to God and not service to ourselves, versus the twisted dominion that has existed since Genesis 3, which is a serpent dominion. So we've got servant dominion and serpent dominion. Serpent dominion is tyrannical and self-centered and focused on what I can get out of it. And this is the issue with prosperity and poverty that I think we're going to see reflected as we go through some of the rest of the Bible. So today what we want to focus on is probably the biggest event that occurred in the Old Testament era of salvation, and that is the exodus of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And, you know, it's easy to lose focus of that because we have another exodus that we've come out. We've been led out of sin by our Savior, who saved us from our sinful, the tyranny of sin. But this is a precursor to that. In the Old Testament, it was a huge focus for the Jewish people. It's still a huge focus for the Jewish people. So remember that. You know, I'll just take one aside. Did you know that the invasion or the attack on Israel took place on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the Sabbath day of the Feast of Tabernacles? And it was exactly not 48, not 49, but 50 years after the attack that led to the Yom Kippur War. So I think their enemies are aware of the significance of these events and these dates for the people of Israel. That aside, it's amazing to think about when you think about it. So certainly keep the people of Israel in your prayers. talk about the land of Egypt. So as you recall, the sons of Abraham, well, the sons of Isaac, went down into Egypt when there was a famine in Canaan. Remember, there's that famine in Canaan. And God had providentially prepared Egypt to receive them at that time by the in the Joseph narrative. So Joseph is sold into Egypt by his brothers. Then in Egypt, he is able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and they're able to take these 7 years of plenty and store things away for 7 years of famine that are to come. And this was a huge blessing on the people of Egypt, but it was also a blessing for the people of, for the sons of Israel that would move down into Egypt to be with them, benefit from the prosperity that was given to Egypt. And you know, one of the things it always causes me to reflect, the power that Pharaoh had in Egypt, the centralization of his government, really prior to the time of Joseph, there was a mixture of power in Egypt. So each little city had its priests, and they had their power. And so there was rivalry between the cities, and there was a problem with the dynasties. When Joseph got Pharaoh to store all of the food in Egypt for the years of famine, basically what happened is the people of Egypt sold themselves into slavery to Pharaoh. And it consolidated the power of Pharaoh in Egypt, was a direct response of what happened with Joseph. So it's amazing, you know, that really the Lord lifted up Pharaoh and his house in Egypt as part of his saving grace toward Israel, which is, isn't that always the way? God's plan, God has a plan for Israel, his people Israel, and we benefit from that, from the outflowing of his providence toward them. So that's what happened in Egypt. You know, and God had already providentially provided for Egypt, right? Because it has the Nile River running down through it. So, you know, Egypt in ancient days was basically this swath of land 10 to 30 miles wide around the Nile River that was constantly productive and not subject to famine because of the flooding cycles of the Nile that provided for it. It reminds me of, you know, when you think about Psalm 1, like a tree planted by springs of water, okay? They were like a tree planted by springs of water. The Nile provided them with blessing, and that blessing was from the Lord. The cliffs on either side of the Nile Valley protected them from enemies, and the delta that they had, it wasn't navigable, and so they couldn't be invaded from the sea very easily either. So they were protected providentially by God. So Egypt protected and blessed providentially by God. And the people of Israel in Egypt then were also blessed by God. We read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. I'm just going to read that for you. That they were fruitful and multiplied. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And you can hear echoes, I think, of the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. This is the sort of blessing that God has for his people under his rule and blessing. So the people of Israel flourished in Egypt, but then, you know, it didn't stop there, right? What happened was that things changed in Egypt, and a new dynasty came into power, and a pharaoh that didn't know Joseph didn't remember the blessings that Israel had as a result of Joseph and the people of Israel. And he says, "Behold, the people of Israel, too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war break out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses." So now we see this resurgence of serpent leadership in Egypt, right? They force the Israelites to work for them, and then they don't get to reap the fruit of their efforts. They get stored up in Pharaoh's store cities in Pithom and Ramesses. So this is the kind of thing that we see. Wealthy people taking advantage of other people, storing up the results of their labor for their own benefit, for selfish benefit, and not for the benefit of those that they rule. So a pretty good example, I think, of serpent dominion or versus serpent dominion in the land of Egypt in that time. And then, you can think of Egypt basically as a metaphor, or it's a precursor to the world in general. Egypt is the world, okay? Egypt is blessed. The world is blessed by our Creator and by His providential actions through His people of Israel. And yet, the world curses Israel and the God behind them. So that's what we see happening here in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. My eyes are not as strong as they once were, right? "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shephra and the other Pua, 'When you serve as midwives to Hebrew women and see them on a birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, they shall live.'" That is what it means to be cursed by the world. That's a curse. Okay? They want them dead. Pharaoh wanted them to die out, to be exterminated. He wanted to get rid of the Israelites. And so he has this cursing that goes on God's people. And then, of course, the Lord makes a plan that He's going to rescue the Israelites. And I'm just going to read that to you. The divine deliverance that the Lord has planned from Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. This is Him talking to Moses at the burning bush. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a land that to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land of Canaan.'" So He's going to take them out of the situation that they're in, which is they're oppressed in slavery, unjust slavery in Egypt. He's going to lift them out of that land and take them to a land of riches. Out of slavery into riches. So that's the plan that God outlines for His people in Israel, His people Israel, when they're in Egypt. Okay? And what else did I write there? So they're going to be blessed there, and Isaiah talks about that kind of blessing. You're going to live in your house, that you're going to plant your fields, you're going to reap your harvest, you're going to drink wine from your own vineyards, and somebody else isn't going to take that from you. So you're not going to be under serpent dominion. That's what the rescue is that the Lord has provided for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So it's a rescue out of oppression and forced poverty and a work that is painful and bitter into work that is productive and that you get to enjoy the results of the work that you do. So into a full life. And this is a material life that he's promised for. We understand, okay? It's easy to spiritualize everything and say, well, you know, God is leading us out of sin into blessedness, but there's a material blessing and a material poverty there's a connection that we have to make, okay? One last thing I want to talk about before we start discussing this, and this is this issue of the plundering of Egypt. Do you remember those verses? Okay, so as they're right before the final plague, the Lord has the Israelites go to their Israelite neighbors, say, hey, hand over the jewelry and the gold. And they did. They handed it over. And you go, like, what is going on there? Okay? And anybody ever get puzzled by that? Yeah, I'm puzzled by that too. I've been puzzled by, I think this is what's going on, okay? The people of Israel had worked in Egypt, but they had not reaped the harvest of their work. It had been stored in the store cities of Python and Ramesses for Pharaoh and his cadre. And now the Lord was ensuring that they were paid for the work that they had done. This was a recompense for the slave labor that they had done in Egypt as they're about to go into the as they're about to be delivered from Egypt. So the Lord is just. And the Lord does not approve. One, it's very clear he does not approve of the kind of slavery that the Israelites were under in Egypt. This was a racial slavery. You were a slave by birth because of the race that you were born in. The Lord doesn't approve of that. Okay? And he doesn't approve of oppressive domination. He approves of order. The Lord approves of order. But he approves of servant dominion and not serpent dominion. And so the Lord's plan is to rescue the creation from serpent dominion and deliver it to servant dominion. So that said, what I'd like you to do is take a second. Think about the Exodus, the situation of the Israelites in Egypt. And think about, how does that correlate with our life right now? Are we in any way living like the Israelites in Egypt? Is there any sort of a connection? And if that's true, then what are the implications for our lives living in, are we living in Egypt? And if we're living in Egypt, what are the implications for our lives? So you can talk about that amongst yourselves for a few minutes. And I'm going to shut off the recorder, so it's not recording silence. Okay. So, let's bring you back. Anybody thoughts on persistence of the situation of Egypt and Israel today? Any thoughts you want to share? Yes.
We are a little confused.
Yes.
At our table,
we're confused.
We could really more identify, like, we're like Daniel and Babylon, like, how are we living in a godless society?
So we're going to get into the
parallels there, but of course, we're really struggling making comparisons to this story.
Okay. Yeah, so we're going to get to the exile, but we're in the Exodus. Yeah.
Yes. Yes. So I guess that's more clarification to understand where you're going.
Yeah, well, I don't know where we're going. This is a discussion, right? You're allowed to have an opinion. Just first search the scriptures and see what you think. Do you think we're at all like Israel? In Egypt. Yes.
I was just going to say other countries persecuted.
So there are persecuted people. Serpent dominion surely has not disappeared from the world, right? There's a lot of tyrannical leadership. There's a lot of bad shepherds who feed on the sheep, okay? This is nothing new, and it is nothing that has disappeared, okay? Our modern constitutions and et cetera don't change that. And You know, sometimes even elected officials kind of go for what's in it for them and feed on the sheep, right? So serpent leadership isn't dead. Are we enslaved? No. Are we poor? No. Not really. Okay. But there are poor people, right? There are poor people out there. And there's a lot of people in this world who are in a situation very much like that which was experienced by the Israelites in Egypt. And it isn't really for a very much different reason. They're being exploited by people that have power and they don't have power. Okay, exploitation is still present.
But I was going to make the point that Christians in universities are afraid to say their viewpoint, you know, in high school. It's very oppressive. Not all universities or schools, but there are some that, you know, it's very oppressive.
So you're talking about the freedom to speak the truth, okay? And this, again, you would be taking it into a spiritual realm, okay? Truth is spiritual. I'm talking material poverty, okay?
Yeah, no, not material, yes, not spiritual.
Yeah, okay, so we didn't know that you were may be oppressed a little bit spiritually.
We didn't know that you were like specifically talking materials, so we just kind of.
Yeah, no, it's okay because there's a connection, right? There's a connection between spiritual poverty and material poverty. And in fact, material poverty might very well exist so we can understand what it means to be spiritually poor. It is a possibility that the Lord created the world that way so you can see it, because we can't see spiritual. We have eyes that are natural and we need help to see things that are spiritual. But this parallel is something that helps to open your eyes, right? It comes to you how? It comes to you by God's word. That's what opens your eyes. It's God's word opens your eyes to the truth. Do you think in any sense we're like Egypt in the land of Egypt in Israel, where we're the ones taking advantage of other people? Are we doing that? Because there's plenty of people going to say that's going on. In fact, there's plenty of people going to say, yeah, you guys are all oppressors because you're, especially the ones who aren't women, because you're white guys. That makes you an oppressor. Okay? I don't think that's true necessarily, but I don't know that we necessarily always have the eye for the suffering of others that aren't us. And that is something that I think as you look at, as we work through the Bible, as we work through God's plan for changing serpent dominion to servant dominion, we're going to see that we need to cultivate an eye for the poor, the widow, the oppressed, the sojourner, people that don't have it quite as well as we do. Because one thing's for sure, this side of at least the millennium and possibly the new heavens and the new earth, the poor, we are going to have the poor with us. There's still going to be poverty, and we're going to continue to have to address this. If the Lord continues to bless us, then we have to be responsible with the blessings that we have. So, I'd like to move into the wilderness. Yes, Dave.
I don't think we mentioned it. Though we'd be right to reject the liberation theology that came out of it, when you mentioned this as race-based or ethnically driven partiality, it's not surprising that Africans in this nation identify
with that.
With the
Exodus. And they're right to. The Lord does not approve of a lifetime of servitude. And we'll get into that, because it's a really important point. There are poor people all the time, but the Lord has made provisions for them in his law and in his providence. And we need to reflect that. And it's just something we need to think about. And it's really easy to get twisted one way or the other. You know, to be, oh, I'm going to be, you know, we've got to be all poor, got to give everything away, can't have any possessions, sell everything, give to the poor, you know, versus I'm, you know, I've earned my money, I'm wealthy, I'm going to do great things for God with my wealth, and yeah.
I was just thinking, I think there's something lost when the government decides, okay, if you make more money, I'm going to tax you more so that we can distribute money to the poor versus giving the people that have that wealth and giving them that freedom to give it.
So a very different way that the Lord has of dealing with prosperity and distribution of wealth than comes to mind, I think, naturally to people in the tradition of Marx and Engels, and this idea that, you know, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. That's the socialist doctrine, right? The Lord has a different way of redistributing wealth. And even, you know, the plundering of the Egyptians, you know, sort of like a tax that the Lord put on in Egypt, right? But he put it on their hearts. They gave that stuff to the Israelites. They recognized that they were wrong. And they gave the stuff to the Israelites. So the plundering of Egypt was voluntarily given, as were the donations to the tabernacle and the wilderness, etc. I want to talk for a sec. So the Lord leads the people out of Israel into the wilderness in the Sinai. So they're in the wilderness in the Sinai. And the first thing I want to talk to you about is God's provision for them in the Sinai. You remember how God provided for the people of Israel in the desert. What did he do? He gave them manna from heaven, right? So we got the manna from heaven. The manna from heaven comes down every day except for the Sabbath. And on the day before the Sabbath, they get a double blessing, and it's enough to carry them through the Sabbath. Now, think about this. In the desert, were the people wealthy or were they poor? Okay, well, right, let's go back to our definition of poverty. Okay, poverty means that you don't have enough to supply your needs for food, clothing, shelter, and safety. That's poverty.
I think it's just not enough. It's also that you're not sure if you're going to get your next meal, right?
Okay, so a lack of certainty for your next meal, that's one of the big problems with poverty. That's why you'd be tempted to steal, right? Because if I'm living hand to mouth, day to day, then one bad day I'm that far away from my children die, or, you know, we perish, right? We're just on the edge of perishing. So the fact of the matter is that during the wilderness, the people were not wealthy. They weren't rich, but they had what they needed every day to get along, right? They had all the food that they needed, and there was extra to make it through the day when they didn't get any more manna. I'm sure the first day, you know why they went out there looking? That's what they did, right? First Sabbath, no manna. And they're out there looking for manna. When the Lord told them not to go, it's supposed to be a day of rest. You're out there looking for manna. Why were they looking for manna? Well, because they have enough, right? They had enough for that day. Well, yeah, but who knows there's going to be some more tomorrow, right? Isn't that the problem? That is the problem, okay? It's a lack of trust in the Lord. It's a lack of faith in his ability to provide or his willingness to keep his promises, in his faithfulness. So lack of faith on our part in the faithfulness of the Lord, that's what gets you to go out and search for manna on the day when it's forbidden. That's what you neglect those kind of revelations. Lack of faith. Okay. The second big thing that I want you to think about for a second in the wilderness, okay? The people wandered in the wilderness for like a year and a half. And they came right up to the border of Canaan after a year and a half. It didn't take them 40 years. It isn't very far from Egypt to Canaan. It's not far. And they got there within a year and a half. And that was after they built the tabernacle and they got the law at Sinai and all kinds of things happened. And a year and a half, and they're standing there on the threshold of Canaan at a place called Kadesh Barnea. Do you remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea?
Sent the spies.
They sent spies, okay. The Lord told them to send spies. That's okay. Okay? Send spies in the land. It's a good idea. You're about to go in there, and you're about to go and attack. Find out what how the enemy forces are distributed. And so they send in spies, sending one from each of the 12 tribes, and the spies come back. And what do the spies have to say?
Giants.
There are giants in the land. Well, two of them didn't, okay? Two of them didn't, Caleb and Joshua. And they were the only two in that generation that would enter into the promised land, okay? They came back and said, we can take it. But, you know, they brought back the riches of the land. They hardly carry the grapes. They're so heavy. I think about grapes the size of pumpkins, you know. They're coming here carrying the wealth of the land, but they say, yeah, but the people are giants too. And, you know, we look like grasshoppers to them. And, you know, they kill us. And what does that show? Same thing that collecting the manna on the Sabbath did, right? Trying to go out and collect the manna. It shows a lack of faith in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. So what was the penalty for their failure to have faith in God and his provision at Kadesh Barnea?
Longer for 4 years, they'd all die off.
They died in the wilderness. Every single one of them, except those two spies, died in the wilderness because of their faithlessness. Does that mean that they were that the Lord, you know, were they damned? What did they miss out on?
Joy.
They missed out on the blessings of the promised land, which were the fruits of this good land that was flowing with milk and honey. So they lived a life of meager existence. This is the worst life that you can have in the kingdom, is a life eking out an existence day to day on the providence of God, enough to keep you going. But they kept going. They didn't starve. Their clothes didn't wear out. Okay? They were okay through the period of the wilderness. It wasn't a time of blessing. It was a time of austerity. But they were still under God's rule and protection in the Sinai. Okay? So, my question for your discussion now is to think about the situation in the wilderness. And do you think that in any sense, our lives now, as Christians, are somewhat like life in the wilderness? And what does that have to say for the way that we manage affluence? I refer you to Paul's message to the Corinthians. I've got the text there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. And then, what does the promised land look like for us? And might we fail to enter it like the Hebrews did at Kadesh Barnea? And in reference to that question, I refer you to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. So I've got those references for you. Just spend a little bit of time talking about those two questions. Okay? All right. Back to it. Some spirited discussion going on. Look at it. What do you guys think about this issue about the wilderness? Do you think in any sense you're in the wilderness and how it correlates to our management of affluence or the way that we should live as affluent people today or not?
We're going to go spiritual right after that.
Spiritual. Go ahead.
I think the one way that we are like the Israelites is we're discontent with what we have. The Israelites were not content with the manna. Their needs were supplied, with the food, but they were not content. I think we always want something more. It's never enough. We want the next thing.
So that discontentment, it really kind of goes along with this idea of just living at the minimal existence, right? We're living day to day, hand to mouth. There's a sense that, hey, we remember back in Egypt, we got the leeks and the garlic and all the good things in Egypt. We sort of forget the fact that they had harsh labor and that their lives were in danger, and the other unfairness of it. But, there's a tendency to say, gosh, I sure wish things were better. But is that just a phenomenon that happens when you're living at a subsistence level? What happens?
It's insatiable. As soon as you get more, you always want more.
You can't kill that bug, right? There's always more that you can want. And there's this tendency, do you remember Gone with the Wind? Scarlett O'Hara, and she's sitting there on Terra, and she grabs a root, and she says, I am never gonna be hungry again. All right? That's it. I am never gonna be hungry again. Right? And there's this idea, well, how do you avoid being hungry again? Well, I'm going to build up more barns. I'm going to build up cities in Ramesses and Python, right? And I'm going to store up my wealth for a rainy day. And I've got to hang on to that because I never know when poverty is going to come on like the people tonight. So I'm going to trust in my wealth. I'm going to put my trust in my savings and my planning and my scheming and my wealth and my money. And what have I done? That's an idol factory in progress, guys. That's exactly what an idol factory looks like. You have supplanted the Lord of heaven with your own God that you've made out of money. And where it says you can't worship both God and money, you can't serve them both. You must choose this day whom you will serve, right? So that's the problem, is that one, poverty is with us. We can see it and we say, I don't want anything to do with that. Because living hand to mouth under serpent dominion, people fall over the edge. People die. People don't get enough to eat. They don't get a place to sleep. They get abused and used and beaten and taken advantage of so that others can store up well because they say, I'm not one of them. I'm one of these. I'm one of the rich. I'm not one of the poor, and I am never going to be again, ever. So that's the problem. That's an idol factory in progress. So always this tendency to have an idol factory. You talk about refusal to enter the promised land. What is that warning in Hebrews all about? Anybody catch that? How can we refuse to enter the promised land? How can we have our own Kadesh Barnea?
In 3:19, it says they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. So,
unbelief, right? They weren't able to enter. What does it mean? What did their unbelief? What was the manifestation of their unbelief? That Kadesh Barnea.
People were too big,
and
God was too small.
Okay, right. God can't be trusted to keep His promises.
Yeah.
The Lord has promised us this land, and yet from our eyes, the people are giants, and they will wipe us out. Lack of faith in God, because and faith in your own understanding, right? So we have faith in our understanding. We don't have faith in God, and so we back away from stepping out in faith and dealing with taking risks. Okay, was it a risk to enter the promised land? Yeah, there were enemies in the promised land, and they wanted to kill them, okay? There was definitely a risk in walking into the promised land, but the risk for backing away is this loss of blessing, right? Because that's what happened. That was the consequence. They lost the blessing that they could have had with the Lord in the promised land, eating the fruits of the land flowing with milk and honey because they were afraid and they didn't have sufficient faith in their God. So this is a temptation for us too. I mean, the author of Hebrews wouldn't be warning. These people are not Old Testament people. These are New Testament saints that he's writing to in the book of Hebrews. And there is still a temptation to try to put your trust elsewhere, to hedge your bets, rather than stepping out and taking a firm stand for the Lord and say, you know, I am with the Lord, I am following where he leads. And so that means that sometimes we tend to be risk averse. This tendency to be risk averse is problematic, and it's particularly problematic in the way that we deal with our wealth, with affluence. So think about that. Okay, I'm going to just spend a couple of minutes talking about the law that was given to them in the Sinai, and I'm not going to go over all the provisions of the law. I would like to just state as a premise that the law specifies a way for exhibiting servant dominion rather than tyrannical serpent dominion. If we live according to the precepts that the Lord lays out in the law, we'll be living, it will be a blessing, and we will be a blessing to the world, and we will be blessed. So I'd like to focus in particular just on a couple of things. And one was the provision for gleaning. We went through the book of Ruth not too long ago. So you remember what gleaning is about? What was gleaning about?
Picking some wheat in your field for the poor.
Yeah, so the edges of the field, and you know, after you've gone through and harvested it once, you didn't pluck out every bit of produce out of the field, but you left it there for people to glean, okay? For the poor to glean, so the people could eke out an existence. Now, you know what's? Do you notice what's different about that versus our current public welfare policies? What's the difference?
You work for gleanings. You work for the gleanings?
The gleaners had to go glean. They had to go in. So you have the ability. You don't hog up the ability to produce. You make that available to others, right? That they can glean. Now, the other thing is this idea of the Sabbath year. You remember what the Sabbath year was?
Okay. Forgiveness of all debt.
No, that's we'll get to that one. But the Sabbath year, you were supposed to not work your fields. Mm-hmm. Okay, remember, this is an agricultural society. They didn't work on the Sabbath year. What does that convert everybody into?
Gleaners.
Gleaners. We're all gleaners during the Sabbath year. We all are gleaning. We're all living a day-to-day existence and trusting in the Lord to provide for us, okay? That's the Sabbath year. And then the Jubilee year, once every Sabbath of Sabbaths, there was another year piled on top of it that you not only didn't work and you continued to glean, but what else happened? You gave up all the stuff that you bought and it went back to its original owners. It was kind of a proof against poverty for all of Israel. Everybody got reset back to the day that you arrived in the Promised Land and you got your original family inheritance back. Okay? So that was what was supposed to happen during the Jubilee year. And what does that, what does the Sabbath and the Jubilee year require?
Trust.
Trust in the God who will provide for you to get by day to day, who will give you your daily bread, right? And not storing up wealth in barns and, building store cities in Pithom and Ramesses, okay? So this tendency to hoarding, we've got, there's a ton, we've got to trust in the Lord, okay? And then would somebody read for me Leviticus 26, verses 34 to 35? Because I think that's really critical to understand. Leviticus 26. So 25 is the chapter about Sabbath and the Jubilee year. What in 26 you have these couple of verses about consecration. Anybody got that? Leviticus 26.
I got it. What was the verse?
Go for it, Joe. It is verses 52 to 50. Oh, sorry, I got that wrong. Leviticus 26, 34 to 35. Yeah, okay.
Then the land will make up for the Sabbath years during the time that lies desolate, while you are in the land of your enemies. At that time, the land will rest and make up for its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbath when you look at it.
Okay. So, failure to follow the Jubilee and the Sabbath years resulted in an auto correction, right? There was a penalty for that. What that was is, while you're in the land of your enemies, were the Israelites ever in the land of your enemies?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. And what happened to their fields then? They got the rest that they were going to get, that they refused to give to the land, okay? You didn't trust the Lord, fine. The land is going to get its rest anyway. And later on, I think in Jeremiah, he talks about, Second Chronicles, they talk about, well, exactly the way that the prophet Jeremiah predicted, the land got its rest for its jubilees for 70 years. Until all of the promised rest that the Lord had promised was fulfilled, and then they were allowed to return to the land. The Lord is gracious and merciful, but he's also just. And, he cannot be thwarted. So I think that's the lesson from the law, just this idea that the Lord has a provision that if we follow it, if we trust in him, then we can have servant dominion. And if we fail to trust in him and trust in our own understanding, we're always tempted to fall into serpent and tyrannical dominion, and that has a penalty that will be paid if we do that. So we're out of time, so let's just close with a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the ultimate servant leader. You sent your son who came and paid the price that we could not pay to redeem us from the sins that we had, from the oppression that we have caused, from the tyranny, from the selfishness that we've exhibited to one another. You selflessly provided that for us and sending your only son to die on a cross for us. Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful for the example that you've given us. And we're grateful for the clarity that you have laid things out in your holy word for us. Now, Lord, we beg you, send your spirit to give us the strength, to give us the commitment, to give us the courage, to give us the energy to persist, to persevere in following the road, the hard road that you have laid out for us. Help us to trust in you and not in our own understanding and not in our wealth and not in our possessions. Not in ourselves, but only in you. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.